We're going to read together the first five verses of this chapter, Galatians chapter 6, though our text will be taken from those two verses in the center of our reading, verses 2 and 3. But let's read together, beginning at the first verse here of chapter 6. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading of His holy word for His name's sake. This morning I would like to speak on what I'm calling fulfilling the law of Christ. Fulfilling the law of Christ. With the Word of God open before us, let's just turn our hearts to the Lord and ask Him to minister His Word to us, to speak to us, to show us Christ. Our Father and our God, again we come into Thy presence with Thy Word before us. We are thankful that it is a Word that we have been told is anointed and empowered by the Spirit of God. We would ask of Thee, O our God, now that Thou wouldst please, for the sake of Christ, apply that word to our hearts. Let it be a word in season. Let it be an arrow shot from the bow of God to our hearts. Lord, let it be that sweet letter of love that our hearts take and embrace. Lord, bless Thy word to us, we pray, this day. Make it to be understood. Make it to be loved. Make it, O God, to be that which we hold as our very dear treasure. Lord, bless us now, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Meet our heart needs through this that Thou hast set forth to be the balm of our souls, even Thy word. Bless listener and speaker alike today, we pray. O God, answer the prayer of the one who speaks now before Thee. Lord, bless my heart. Let Thy word speak to me. Let me hear from my God this day. And Lord, help me now as Thy servant. I would ask for the empowering of the Holy Ghost. I would ask for His strengthening and His leading and His guiding. And Lord, I would plead the blood of Christ over the preacher this hour, as well as upon the hearts of those who hear. Indeed, let Thy blood stand as the defense for this whole hour, we would pray. Keep the devil away. And Lord, let us know fellowship with our God. And Lord, we will certainly give Thee all the thanks, for Thou art worthy. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we noted last week, when we were beginning this section, this that begins the sixth chapter, the words that we have here in the beginnings of chapter 6, is what I call the great therefore. After five chapters of establishing doctrine, after five chapters of establishing the superiority of the gospel and the all-sufficiency of Christ, Paul comes to this section in which he deals with the practical matters of life, those things that affect everyone within the household of God. He begins by speaking of that which he calls burdens. If you'll remember last week when we were thinking about verse 1, we were talking about the fact that we as the people of God are to give heed to bear the sin wounds that are in others, that we are to seek to restore. The idea of restore perhaps is not such a pretty picture when you think about the meaning of the word. We noted last week that really that means to set into joint again. The idea is that sin is that which places a man out of joint. Spiritually, his heart cannot go on as it should. That there is something drastically wrong that's caused by sin. That we as the people of God then have it as our duty to seek to bring others back to a place of restoration, that they would be healthy in a spiritual way. I suggested to you also that in these first five verses we had a couple of other burdens that Paul discusses. I'm going to speak on the second of these this morning, what I am calling spirit weakness. The spirit weakness, or the weakness that you find of heart or of spirit, that which we see is within the hearts of God's people that caused them to be cast down. To be quite blunt, we're dealing here with heartache. We're dealing here with sorrow. We're dealing here with that which is troubling. We are to bear one another's troubles. This, again, I say, is not something that is an option. This is something that we are to take up into our hands. This is an admonition from the Lord that we are to be a people who undertake to bear up the troubles, to bear up the hearts of those who are cast down within the household of God. My proposition to you this morning is going to be very, very simple. And it is this. We are to give ourselves wholly to bearing the burdens of others as Christ bore our burdens and does so still. You and I are to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ bore our burdens and does so still. My consideration of these verses with you this morning will be rather straightforward. I am going to deal with three things, and you'll notice that each one of these begins with an E, so you'll know when we come to a new point. The first thing I would have us to understand and to consider is what I am calling the exposition of this text. The exposition, what does the verses at hand, verses 2 and 3, mean? Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. There are two things in this statement that Paul makes here, starting at the second verse, that need to be considered and need to be understood. The first thing that he brings up is the injunction to bear one another's burdens. We are told, we are instructed, no, let me just take that back, we are commanded to bear one another's burdens. What does that mean? We are also, secondly, told to be those who fulfill the law of Christ. What does that mean? Well, that is what we're going to consider at this moment. First, what does it mean to bear one another's burdens? We're going to seek to understand what the apostle is saying here by considering the literal force of the apostle's words. The word to bear, we are to bear. Well, most of us understand what that means in English. The Greek is not too dissimilar. It is the word bastazo. It means to take up with one's hands. Really, the force of that word means to put the shoulder under. When we see in a brother or sister in Christ a trouble, we are, for Jesus' sake, to put our shoulder under. This is not a situation, the descriptive nature of this term does not allow us the ability or the opportunity to stand back and consider, well, what will happen if I do? What will happen to me if I put my shoulder under the burden of this other one? How much inconvenience will I be facing? How much trouble will I be taking to myself? How much will this cost me? You know what? All of these things are a non-consideration. When we see that there is a need in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to put the shoulder under. And if it crushes them, then it crushes us too. What breaks them down will break us down too. That's the mindset, that's the heart set that we're to have here, although we might just simply say, it will not happen. Because we have one who also has his shoulder under, that bears up the needs and the troubles of his people, and he will not allow this to crush. This word to bear, bastazo, is also seen in Luke chapter 14 and verse 27. When it speaks of, or when the Savior comes to his disciples and he speaks these words, he is using this idea. He says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." If you're not willing to put your shoulder underneath the cross that Christ gives us to bear, the cross of spreading forth the gospel, the cross of living righteously, the cross of standing for the name of Christ, if you're not willing to bear the reproach that comes because of Christ, then he says, you cannot be my disciples. John chapter 19 and verse 17 speaks of Christ and says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." The idea here is of a crushing weight, the crushing weight of the cross. And the cross, I would suggest, is a very apt word that is connected to this word bear, because here you find the cross speaking of death. In many ways, as we find ourselves bearing one another's burdens, it is calling for us to die. It is calling for us to see within ourselves the death to self. You know what? You're never going to be able to bear one another's burdens if you're not willing to die to yourself. It just will not happen. You might say, "Oh, I have a great desire for my brothers and sisters in Christ to be helped with their needs." But until you come to the place that you're willing to die to yourself and to die to the things that you want, to die to your love of your treasures, to die to the things that you say, "This is an important event in my life, I can't miss it for anything," or "This might be an inconvenience that's just too much for me." Until you start dying to yourself, you're never going to be of use in the cause of Christ as far as bearing the burdens of your brother and sister. Acts chapter 3 and verse 2 also has this word. It says in that verse, "And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried," there's the word to bear, "whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." This lame man was unable to carry himself. He needed the strength of others to take him to the gate. Here was the putting of the shoulder under. Here was the taking of the weight of this man who could not help himself upon the shoulder of one who perhaps could, and the carrying of this man to the gate. The scripture also says, not only are we just bear one another, but we are to bear one another's burdens. Well, what does that word burden mean? I'm not trying to give you a Greek lesson this morning. I'm just wanting you to know that I can read the Greek letters. How about that? No. It's the word baros. Baros. It means heaviness. It means most particularly trouble. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 12 has this word in it. It says there in that verse in Matthew, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day." Of course, that is the parable that the Lord Jesus was talking about, the nature of the kingdom and how he gathers in at the last. But the statement was that these have borne the heat of the day, the burden of the day, the trouble of the day, that which was the heavy part, that which was the hard part to endure. Oh, perhaps you can understand what we're describing here. Some of you perhaps have worked outside in the very hot weather, and you've had to do some heavy work. I was just thinking as I was going through this of my father-in-law trying to put his roof on last year, and there was some heavy bales of shingles that you'd have to move from here to there, and the sun was coming down, and it got kind of hot, and I just said, here's the heat of the day work. Here's a good description of what we're talking about. You do that all day long. Well, you know what? There are people who have that same kind of burden within their own souls. Burdens that come because of sin. Burdens that come because of physical affliction. Burdens that come because a family member has broken their heart. Burdens that come because they are down to their last penny, and the bills seem to be that high, and they're all calling for that last penny. There are burdens that you and I perhaps don't see, but they are there, and they are burdens of the heated day. We are to bear, we are to put the shoulder under the trouble of one another. So what does it mean particularly to bear each other's burden? Well, I want you to consider what we thought about last week, and I want you to keep in mind as we go through our time today, this one word. To bear one another's burdens carries the idea of restoring. To restore. The goal of the people of God is that their brothers and sisters in Christ might be restored. The gospel itself is the message of restoration. It has always been the theme of God's redemption and restoration. In fact, that work has been accomplished. Romans chapter 5 and 10 tells us that God has restored us to Himself through the work of Jesus Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. There is the restoration that has taken place in the hearts of God's people through the work of Jesus Christ. But there is also a restoration that you and I are to seek in the saint's ability to walk well among his brethren. To go on well, to go on in joy, to go on knowing the joy of the Lord. There are two categories of life that we might see trouble in. I think particularly as we considered last week's message, you'll see that there is a tie. Now, there's a connection to the verse 1 where we are talking about sin wounds. It is possible to understand the injunction here in verse 2 as being connected to verse 1 that we are told that we are to restore or put back in joint those who are suffering from sin wounds. But that is our desire, that is what we are to be working forward. You know, sometimes we don't really understand what the Lord is saying to us here. We have brothers and we have sisters in Christ that have been greatly wounded in their hearts by sin. There are numbers in the Church of Jesus Christ that sin has really, really gotten a hold of and thrashed about. You know the common response that you and I tend to have when we have a brother or sister who comes into our midst and they've had a real problem with sin in their life, you know what the common response is among us? It's to just sort of say, maybe I need to turn away here. Maybe I need to stand apart. There's something about this one that's not healthy. They are contaminated. Now sometimes you will say, oh no, that's not me. No, that's all of us. We see others who have battled with sin and we tend to treat them as if they are those who are contaminated, those who are going to infect us or affect us in some way. This scripture is pleading with us. It is commanding us. Let us not have that kind of heart. Let us not look upon those who have fallen into sin as those that we must stand apart from. Now, let's understand what I'm saying here. If we have a brother or sister in Christ who is refusing to repent, refusing to make the life holy again and to turn to Christ and to do as they are told from the Word of God, then yes, we are to separate. Mark that brother that walks disorderly and have nothing to do with him. That's what Paul tells us in Corinthians. But that is not what the apostle tells us in the same epistle. With one who has repented, with one who has seen that he has disgraced Christ or that he has dishonored his own name, that he has turned about and he has sought the blood and he has come to Christ for cleansing, what are you and I to do? Well, you know, no, this one's got a problem. No, no. You are to put your shoulder under that brother and seek to bring him along to the place where he can go on well with the Lord. You mean I'm supposed to involve myself in the life of a man who's had a great problem? You mean that the Lord would tell me that I am to involve myself with one that you can even perhaps, as it were, almost smell the sin still upon him? That I am supposed to give myself, to give my time, to give my resources, that I am to be inconvenienced to help a man that has had problems with sin? Is that what you're meaning? Yes. Yes. Yes, indeed. Because indeed that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. That is exactly what happened. We were those who had the smell of death about us before Christ came and found us. The Lord Jesus found us when we were deep in our sins. He did not separate from us. He did not say, "Oh, I'm going to be contaminated. Oh, take the picture of Christ and the leper." The leper comes, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. If you can, you can help me." And the Lord Jesus says, "I will be thou clean." But do you remember what it says about him? He touched him. He put his hand under, as it were, and he received this poor leper to himself. If the Lord Jesus Christ has done that for us, how dare we call ourselves Christians? How dare we call ourselves those who belong to Christ and refuse to take the action that our Savior has? I say, we disgrace the name of Christ. Luke chapter 7, verse 39, offers a criticism of Christ for having done exactly as I have described. If you looked there, Luke chapter 7 and verse 39, the Scripture says, "Now when the Pharisee had bidden him, saw it," speaking of Christ receiving a woman who came in, "he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who or what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." The Lord came into Simon the Pharisee's house, and a woman comes in, burdened down with sin. And she comes to the feet of Christ and she washes his feet with her tears and wipes his feet with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee, well named, his occupation fit him. Simon the Pharisee says, "If Christ knew what kind of woman this was that was touching him, surely he would recoil. Surely he would pull himself back from this one. Surely he would have nothing to do with this woman." And the Lord turns to Simon and says, "Simon, I want you to understand something. When I came in your house, you didn't offer me a thing. You didn't offer me water to wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You've done nothing. And I'm just going to put it to you squarely, Simon. Which one do you think loves the master most? The one to whom much is forgiven or the one that little is forgiven?" And Simon has to confess, I would imagine then, the one that has had much forgiven. In other words, he's indicting himself. This woman was a great sinner. This woman is the one that Christ understands loves him most. And he's pointing that out to Simon. She loves me more than you do, Simon. Oh, some of us would like to say, "Oh, I love the Lord dearly. I love the Lord so much that I will not have anything to do with sin in my life. I love the Lord so much that I will not have anything to do with sinners in my life. I will separate myself from them. I will point the finger and say, there's a foul one. But I will not have anything to do with trying to restore them back to the place where they can know the blessing and the joy of the Lord." I ask you simply, who loves more? Who loves more? The man who may say, "I am nothing." And let me get down here to that verse 3. "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." Don't ever think that you're something. Don't go around thinking, "I love the Lord a lot. I really am something." You know, if you start saying that about yourself, if you start saying, "You know, the Lord's got a prize in me. The Lord did well when He saved me. The Lord brought one along that really is a gem in His crown when He got me." You know, we never say that, but we sometimes think about it. "I'm further along than they are, so I better not go down to their. I better not stoop down to where that sinner is. Something might happen to me. My glorified position might become somewhat tarnished if I rub shoulders with one." No, you're not to rub shoulders with sinners. You're to put your shoulder under sinners. If truly your heart loves Christ, let me put it to you bluntly: if truly your heart loves Christ, you'll love sinners. And you'll seek to do them good. I say our goal is restoration. Christ turns to this woman. He says to this woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. You go in peace. You're restored. You are right with me. I see in you a heart that desires to go on with God. Go in peace." Simon missed the boat entirely. The clear meaning of this verse is that we are to shoulder the weight of our brethren as they've wrestled with sin. But there's a second thing that this verse points out. And I say it is perhaps more to the point when we see Paul's admonition referring to any affliction, not just sin wounds, but any affliction which causes our brother or sister to groan. Can you notice a groaning brother or sister? Let me just point out to you something. You won't have to look very far. Oh, certainly nobody in this congregation. Oh, really? You need to pray the Lord will give you opened eyes. Any groaning, any trouble, any heat of the day is to be that which we esteem as, I need to get my shoulder under here. I need to bear up for this one. I need to be spending and be spent for this brother because Christ would have it so. We can take it into any realm that you would like to. We could go to the financial. Do you see a brother that groans under the financial burden of life? Well, Luke chapter 11 and verses 8 and 9, the Lord talks about that. He says, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, because of his poverty, because of his need, he will rise and give him as much as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. And you shall knock and find it, knock and it shall be opened unto you. The Lord is directly tying his blessing to us with the very act of our blessing others. Listen, there will come some to your attention that have a need. You give, and you find that the Lord will undertake for you. I'll bring an illustration to you about this in a little bit. I'll read you a little excerpt from the life of Hudson Taylor that actually speaks to this point directly. But we are to be those who will undertake. We will the shoulder, as it were, and lift up the brother who's in that position. Certainly there are spiritual needs that we need to do this for. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. Let me ask you a question. Are you praying to the Lord that He will make you one who is spiritually alert? That you can look around to your brothers and sisters. I'm not saying judge. I'm not saying, I look out here and I see Jeff. Well, I'm going to give Jeff the third degree here. I'm going to analyze him spiritually. No, you know what would happen if I did that? I would be wrong in every single conclusion. But when I pray to the Lord, oh, give me light. Give me light. Lord, help me to see where there's the need of a brother or sister. Lord, give me the heart that burns for Thee, that I may look upon those whom Thou hast bought and see a need in their heart for Thee, and show me how I may bear it up. Show me that word that I may speak. Show me that thing that I may do. Help me to be able to do whatever it is that you lay upon my heart to do, that this one may go on with thyself. Are you praying such things, or have we forgotten about that kind of thing? Do we do that kind of work anymore? When we go to the place of prayer ourselves, do we pray that the Lord will be equipping us and enabling us to do the work of the kingdom of Christ? Do we do these kind of things? Most of us just, Lord, get me through today. Lord, just get me through today. That's all I ask. You know, be with this loved one, that loved one. Amen. Oh, how far short we fall. We are to bear the burdens that each other has spiritually. We are to bear the burdens physically. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Certainly we could put grief and distress and sorrow in this category. Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And I say, this is not only a reference to bereavement, but it's also a reference to heartache of all kinds. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, how seemingly a man, woman, parents can seemingly have their life become not just a trial, but come undone because of something that a child has done. And it seems like it's just not able to get past that. Sometimes we see women who seemingly their lives have come undone because of the actions of a husband, and vice versa. There are heartaches because of ones that we love who refuse and disdain Christ. There are all kinds of heartaches. I am just simply saying it is the command of Christ that we are to look on those within the church of Christ. And we are to put our shoulders under to help those that belong to our Savior. We are to help. Now, to give an idea of the context in which Paul speaks these words, please be reminded that Galatians was written to combat the influence of Judaizers, people who were coming into the Galatian church, stressing that a man is accepted with God based on what he does in the keeping of God's law. The Judaizers were not at all advocating the bearing of one another's burdens. What were the Judaizers advocating? In this kind of a situation, what would be their word? I think it would be more like this. Let each man bear only his own burden because there is merit in that bearing before God. When God sees that you bear up well, then He's going to give you His blessing and His grace. So don't try to help one another. Paul is saying no. If the Spirit is in you, when you see the fruit of the Spirit making itself known, then the result of that, the great therefore, is that we will help one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. I say here is new light. What God esteems is not the bearing of the burden that you wish Him to notice, but it is becoming selfless and giving to the needs of another. Therein do we please the Lord. I say that there is a great truth here, and the areas to which it reaches are seemingly endless. There's a number of areas that I particularly have heard this word speak to. Perhaps some of you have even noticed or in speaking to me when I speak about the manner of educating our children. You know what? The educating of our children is not just something that falls to the responsibility of parents alone. I want you to understand that. We have the duty as the people of God to take the children of all of us to heart. That your children are my children and my children are your children. And that we seek to, by God's grace, bring all of our children along in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That their education in the things of God is not just the responsibility of one, but it is the responsibility of us all. We are to bear the burdens one for another. How many areas does this fall into? Well, I think if we would simply understand that here we're dealing with a new law, the law of Christ. And to that we come now is our second thought. We are dealing with the law of Christ, and we might ask, well, what is the law of Christ? What are we talking about when we deal with the law of Christ? Well, if you look at John chapter 13 and verse 34, you have defined, you have explained, you have enunciated what Paul is referring to at the end of verse 2. John chapter 13, verse 34. I'm going to ask you to turn to that so that you can see these words with your own eyes. John chapter 13. 15 and verse 34. I'm asking you to turn here because this is an extremely important message for us all. John 13:34. The Savior says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." What is the new commandment? Let me say what the new commandment is not. The new commandment is not that we love one another. You say, wait a minute. It says so right here. No, it does not. What the new commandment is this. That we love one another as Christ has loved us. That takes the message to a whole nother plane. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. We are to give ourselves to one another as Christ gave Himself to us. We are to bear up for one another as Christ bore up for us. As we see Christ having done His great work for us, so we are to give ourselves to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to love them with the fervency that Christ loved us with. We are to love them in the manner that Christ loved us. We are to love them with the intensity. Now you say, well, Christ was God. How can we do that? Yes, I understand that. But in that manner, in that fashion of selfless, consistent, purposeful love, which does not esteem what's it going to cost me to love this person? How much am I going to be out if I give myself to helping this person? That was not how Christ loved. We're not just to love after how you and I think loving the brethren should be. Let's reinforce that in our mind. Let's put that down with a great exclamation point. Your loving the brethren is not determined by what you think is right, by what you think is good. It is held up to that standard. What is the heart of Christ here? How is Christ seen in this? How different this was from the law of the Judaizers that they were preaching. Their point was that a man, through the keeping of the law of Moses, fulfills the pleasure of God. But Christ here is saying, no, here is a new commandment. This is what I ask of my people. Perhaps if you were to go back to Luke chapter 10, you would read what the Lord Jesus says is His expectation of His people. Verse 27 of Luke 10, "And He answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." There is that new law. There is the law of Christ. You are to love the Lord your God. You are to give your heart all to Christ. You are to hold nothing back. Oh, let me stop right there. Is that our case? Can we say, Lord, I love Thee and I have held nothing back? There is not one part of my life that I do not freely give to Thee? There is not one part of my heart that Thou dost not possess? Can we say that? And then do we do as the Lord Jesus has told us, that we love our neighbors how? As we love ourselves. Oh, now there, that brings the love of the neighbor again into a whole other light. I'm supposed to love those who are in Christ. I'm supposed to love my brethren. I'm supposed to bear for them as I would have any man do for me. And let me just point out that this is a law. You say, Mark, you're preaching on the law? Yeah, I'm preaching on a law here. I'm preaching on something. You've got to do this in order to know the pleasure of God. You have got to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And you've got to love those who are His. That is the law. There is no option here. There is no, but you don't understand what this person just did to me. That's not an option here. You don't understand what this person is in all the things that I know about this person. And that's not an option. We are to love one another as Christ loved. We are to be motivated by that love that we have seen from Christ to ourselves, and we are to turn it around toward those that belong to Him. I say that is the exposition. Quickly, I'm going to move on to a couple of or the example. The great picture, as we are told to love as Christ is loved, we're to look at the great example, as we did last week, of the one who restores in the spirit of meekness. We are to consider Christ here. The example of great bearing of burdens of the people of God out of love must point to Christ. Notice that the law of Christ, it can, indeed it does mean the law that is given by Christ, but it can certainly mean also the law that was lived out by Christ. Here we have the law of Christ. We see in Christ the pattern of what we're to be. If you were to look at we could begin in the Gospels and go through point by point by point by point, by instance, seemingly never ending, of all the ways in which the Lord Jesus showed His heart toward sinners or those in need, how He came and, as it were, put His shoulder underneath their burden and lifted it from their hearts and caused them to know the deliverance of God and the help of God. I'm going to look at just a couple. Remember with me as the Lord Jesus dealt kindly with that penitent thief on the cross. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, here was a man who was nailed to a cross as Christ was. But as you read through those accounts of the crucifixion, you would see that it says that both men, one on the right hand and one on the left, reviled the Savior. They mocked Him. They said, "Why don't you save yourself and save us? Why don't you come down from the cross?" They reviled the Son of God in the moment, the most sacred of all moments of the course of history, the moment in which God, through the sacrifice of His Son, brings atonement for the sins of His people. In this moment, you have a man reviling Christ. But then you see, the man beholds Christ. And it turns his heart around by the grace of God, so that soon you start seeing in this man a change, to the point where he says, before the last words of Christ, "It is finished," were heard, you hear the thief saying, "Lord, remember me when Thou comest to Thy kingdom." Here you see a man who was repentant. You see a man who was a vile, wicked, filthy, God-reviling sinner who was being crucified on a cross of shame for deeds that he rightly was there to pay for. A man that every one of us, perhaps, if we were looking at, would say, here is what many would call the scum of the earth. A Christ reviler. And yet, in a moment, he turns and asks the Lord to remember him, and Christ turns to this one in mercy. And while he hangs there in agony and blood, says, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Christ loved on that man while hanging on the cross. Christ forgave this man his offenses. Christ cheered his heart as he was facing death. And I say, one of the most astounding things that it just caught my mind, how this wicked, vile sinner was so restored by the love of Christ that he was elevated to a position being allowed to do what the chiefest of apostles were not allowed to do. You remember, as Christ was heading toward Jerusalem, Thomas turns to all the rest of them and says, "Let us also go up that we may die with him." Did not Peter say, "We will die with..." You know that not one of the disciples was allowed to die with Christ, but here, this poor, rotten, filthy sinner was restored to a place where he was allowed to die with Christ. Christ saw one of his own. And he came and he gathered him up to his own heart. And you, if you could just see, sin was there stretched out on one tree. And in the moment of time, it just rolled over onto another stretched out there on a tree. Christ took this man's sins. He bore his burden. Christ forgave. Christ was pleased to see this one restored. We are to have that heart. Perhaps you would remember with me a man in John chapter 15 or John chapter 5. Here we see a powerless invalid. A man, the scripture says, that was unable to help himself in any way. He had been taken by those that I guess were his friends, perhaps just an acquaintance of his, and perhaps not even those that he knew very well. They thought, well, let's just put him down by the waters of the pool. And when the angel would descend and stir the waters there, that maybe he'd have a chance to get down into the waters and help himself. The scriptures indicates that he had no helper. When the Lord Jesus found him, he asked him, "Why are you here?" And the man says, "I'm here because when the waters are stirred, I have no man to help me. That while they are stirred, some other man comes down ahead of me, he gets in and he is healed." And the scriptures also indicate to us that he had been there in that state of infirmity 38 years. If you look at the comment that the Lord Jesus makes to this man later on in John chapter 5, you would see that the Lord tells him to arise after he heals him and go, lest something worse than what he had endured overcome him, and that it was a result of sin that he had been there those 38 years. Here's the picture. Here's a man who was a great sinner. Here's a man, because of the magnitude of his sin, God allowed there to be a judgment upon him that lasted for 38 years. He was completely without help. He was completely without a man to help. He was without one to put the shoulder under and to lift him up and to put him into the pool. But I say, when Jesus passed by, everything changed. Because Christ healed him. Christ took that malady, as it were, upon himself. Christ lifted him up physically. He loved the man. And from that point on, did not leave that man without a man to help him. The man at the pool of Bethesda had a man that would help from now on. It was called Jesus of Nazareth. Christ would help this man throughout the rest of his days. He put the shoulder under this poor, crippled, debauched man, and lifted him to himself, put him in no pool but the pool of his own love, and caused him to be able to go on with himself. I say there are some in this room that you've known similar helping of the Lord. You've known the Lord rescue you from your own sin in that way. You found yourself having to say, "There's nobody that can help me. I've been in my condition years and years. And there's nobody that can help me. I've heard that there's healing. I've heard that there's help. I've heard that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. But I've never known it to happen to me." And then one day Jesus passed by, and in grace you found yourself being taken to the heart of the Savior. And you found Him lifting your load. And again I say, how is it that we can say that we are of Christ if we refuse to do that for those that Christ has bought? We could also look at that fainting crowd described in Matthew chapter 15. They were there on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 15 and 32 says, "Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. the Lord Jesus had compassion on these people, for they were a people that were as a flock without a shepherd. The Lord Jesus meets their physical need. He does not turn away from them only to offer them words of truth. No, you know, if you were going to teach a class on principles of evangelism, if you could endure such a thing, principles of evangelism, I think one of the things you'd have to put in there is one of the top 10 things is this: you'll never get a man's ear while his stomach is grumbling. You'll never get a man's ears while his stomach is grumbling. The Lord Jesus was not going to just simply teach these people truth and say, okay, now go on your way, God bless you. No, He put the shoulder underneath the need of their stomachs, that their ears may hear the truth of God. The Lord Jesus had compassion on the needs of their hearts and of their stomachs. That should teach us a lesson. You could also look at John chapter 8 and consider that woman that was taken in sin, brought by her accusers, the Pharisees, those who held up the law of Moses as the standard by which they declared themselves righteous and this woman a sinner. Of course, the Lord Jesus doesn't even bother looking at them. I think that's sort of a significant thing. I think you could probably preach a real good sermon on that. The Lord Jesus didn't even look at them. Refused to look at the hypocrites. And it wasn't until they all had gone that He lifts His eyes and He sees this woman, a woman that was caught in sin, but a woman that was not condemned for sin because Jesus freed her. He put His shoulder underneath the burden of her guilt and bore it away. She, in faith, looked upon the Son of God as one who had the right to dispense with sins, and He, in turn, turns to her and says, go in peace. I do not condemn thee. Christ has dealt with us in mercy, has He not? Child of God, are you here this morning, and are you forgetting? Are you forgetting what Christ showed you in mercy? Oh, let your heart think on it. You need to think long and hard on what Christ has done for you, because I say if you will do that, when we come to this subject at hand, your verdict will be, I can't do anything else but what Christ has done for me. That's supposed to be the way it is. That is the law of Christ. That is the law that was lived out by Christ. That is the law that was given to you by Christ, from which you have no escape. We come now to my last point, and that is the expectation. We have in Luke chapter 10 the Lord giving us an example of one who was doing exactly what we are speaking of. Luke chapter 10, you hear the Lord giving that parable of the Good Samaritan. That man who took up the wounded, who took up the one that he had no relation to, the one that he had no real connection to in any way, shape, or form, and he takes him upon his own mule. And if you will, if you ever found a man who was deeply wounded, who was unable to help himself in any way, have you ever seen him try to ride a mule? You probably say, well, he wouldn't be able to do it very well. No, probably what would happen, and I want you to get the picture here, probably what happened is that he leaned him on his mule with one arm around him, the other arm around his neck, he put the shoulder under to make sure that he was on the mule walking on the way to the inn. The Lord Jesus offers this parable in response to a man who says, Lord, who is my neighbor? And then he asks that man, after he gives the parable, well, who do you think was the neighbor to this man? The Pharisees that went on their way saying, I'm not going to touch this man. I might become contaminated. I can't have anything to do with him because he might be a sinner or something like that. Or was it the Samaritan? And the young man says, well, I believe it was the latter. And the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 36 says, or in verse 37, he said, he that showed mercy on him, and then he said, go and do thou likewise. That is the expectation. That is what the Lord Jesus says, I am expecting from those who would say, I want you to be my master. I call you Lord. Then you go and you do likewise. You do as this man has done. The expectation is that every saint is to see the law of Christ as binding him. The law of Christ is a law that you cannot escape from. The option to bear or not is non-existent. You are to bear one another's burdens. This is right before God. This is expected before God. And we might ask ourselves, can we truly expect that we will go on well with God, knowing the fullness of His blessing, if we do not do those things which He has commanded us? Oh, indeed. The Lord tells us in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is just as plain as it can be. Every saint is to see the law of Christ as binding him. Also, when we consider the expectation of the Lord for us, we might say this, that every saint is to look on that which the Lord has placed in his hand as a resource to fulfill the law of Christ. Why do you have what you do? Why do you have in this world what you have? Because I am resourceful. Because I'm thrifty. Because I'm a good businessman. Or not a good businessman, if you want to take it on the other side. I don't have a whole lot. Well, no. Why do you have what you have? Because the Lord has been pleased to put it in your hand. Why do you have the family that you do? Why do you have the job that you do? Why do you have the education that you do? Why has the Lord allowed you to obtain all these things? So that you might be comfortable in this world? No. You are given these things that you might glorify God therewith. That you might use these things as a resource to fulfill the law of Christ. You mean that old clunky car out there that I drive, or that, you know? Yes, everything that you possess, the Lord has allowed you to have for His glory. We are to be those who understand this. We are to be those who do not treasure anything above Christ. You know, that is a curse. That the Lord starts letting us have things, and then we start clinging to these things. We think, I can't get rid of that or this thing. I can't use that up, or I can't use this resource. But we start clinging. The Lord's put it in our hands to begin with, and there we are clinging to it as if, you know, we by our own blood obtain this thing. What nonsense. We are to fulfill the law of Christ with all those things that the Lord has put within our hands. That is suggested to us in this verse. And then, every saint is to look to his brethren to do them good. Every saint is to look to his brethren. You are to look upon the lives of others. So says Paul in Philippians. We are to have a mind and a heart that is governed by this thought that I am to seek to do my brother or sister good with whatever I have. Going to do something I don't normally do, and I'm just going to read you a short excerpt, because I think the words in a man's own testimony or of his own testimony carry far more weight than if somebody tries to tell a story. I'm afraid oftentimes preachers get to become storytellers and they like to embellish it for an effect. I'm not going to try to do that. I'm just going to let these words come from the man's own mouth and let them sit where they will. There was an instance in the life of Hudson Taylor as he was preparing to go to China. And he wanted to know whether the Lord truly would use him in China. And he felt that there were certain tests that the Lord would put him through, the passing of which would be necessary in order for the Lord to take him on to China. Let me read to you one such test. He was at a place called Hull, H-U-L-L, and he talks about his days there working for a doctor as a doctor's assistant and pharmacist. And he was dealing with the lack of the doctor paying him in a timely fashion. Let me just read this to you. At Hull, my kind employer, he continued, there was an interjection, wished me to remind him whenever my salary became due. This I determined not to do directly, but to ask that God would bring the fact to his recollection and thus encourage me by answering prayer. At one time, as the day drew near for payment of a quarter's salary, I was, as usual, much in prayer about it. The time arrived, but Dr. Hardley made no allusion to the matter. I continued praying. Days passed on, and he did not remember until at length, on settling up my weekly accounts one Saturday night, I found myself possessed of only one remaining coin, a half-crown piece. Still, I had hitherto known no lack, and I continued praying. That Sunday was a very happy one. As usual, my heart was full and brimming over with blessing. After attending divine service in the morning, my afternoons and evenings were taken up with gospel work in various lodging houses. I was accustomed to visit in the lower part of town. At such times, it almost seemed to me as if heaven were begun below, and that all could be looked for was an enlargement of one's capacity for joy, not for a truer filling than I possessed. After concluding my last service about 10 o'clock that night, a poor man asked me to go and pray with his wife, saying that she was dying. I readily agreed, and on the way asked him why he had not sent for the priest, as his accent told me that he was an Irishman. He had done so, he said, but the priest refused to come without a payment of 18 pence, which the man did not possess, as the family was starving. Immediately occurred to my mind that all the money that I had in the world was the solitary half-crown, and that it was in one coin. Moreover, that while the basin of water gruel I took for supper was awaiting me, and there was sufficient in the house for breakfast in the morning, I certainly had nothing for dinner on the coming day. Somehow or other, there was at once a stoppage in the flow of joy in my heart. But instead of reproving myself, I began to reprove the poor man, telling him that it was very wrong to have allowed matters to get into such a state as he described, and that he ought to have applied to the relieving officer. His answer was that he had done so, and was told to come at 11 o'clock the next morning, but that he feared his wife might not live through the night. Ah, thought I, if only I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of this half crown, how gladly would I have given the poor people a shilling. But to part with the half crown was far from my thoughts. I little dreamed that the truth of the matter simply was that I could trust God plus 1 6 pence, but was not prepared to trust Him only without any money in my pocket. My conductor led me into a court, down which I followed with some degree of nervousness. I found myself there before, and at my last visit had been roughly handled. But up a miserable flight of stairs into a wretched room he led me, and oh, what a sight there presented itself. 4 or 5 children stood about with their sunken cheeks and temples telling unmistakably the story of slow starvation. And lying on a wretched pallet was a poor, exhausted mother with a tiny infant, 36 hours old, moaning rather than crying at her side. Ah, thought I, if I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of a half crown, how gladly should they have 1 6 pence of it. But still, a wretched unbelief prevented me from obeying the impulse to relieve their distress at the cost of all I possessed. It will scarcely seem strange that I was unable to say much to comfort these poor people. I needed comfort myself. I began to tell them, however, that they must not be cast down, that though their circumstances were very distressing, there was a kind, loving Father in heaven. But something within me cried, "You hypocrite, telling these unconverted people about a kind, loving Father in heaven and not prepared to yourself to trust him without half a crown? I nearly choked. How gladly would I have compromised with conscience if I had a florin and sixpence? I would have given them the florin, thankfully, and kept the rest. But I was not yet prepared to trust God alone without the sixpence. To talk was impossible under these circumstances. Yet, strange to say, I thought I should have no difficulty praying. Prayer was a delightful occupation in those days. Time spent was never wearisome, and I knew no lack of words. I seemed to think that all I should have to do would be to kneel down and pray, and that relief would come to them and to myself together. You asked me to come and pray for your wife. I said to the man, "Let's pray." And I knelt down. But no sooner had I opened my lips with, "Our Father who art in heaven," than conscience said within, "Dare you mock God? Dare you kneel down and call him Father with that half crown in your pocket?" At such a time of conflict then came upon me as I never had experienced before. How I got through that form of prayer, I know not, and whether the words uttered were connected or disconnected. But I arose from my knees in great distress of mind. The poor father turned to me and said, "You see what a terrible state we are in, sir. If you can help us, for God's sake, do it." At that moment, the word flashed into my mind, "Give to him that asketh of thee." And in the word of a king there is power. I put my hand into my pocket and slowly, drawing out the half crown, gave it to the man, telling him that it might seem a small matter for me to relieve them, seeing I was comparatively well off. But in parting with that coin, I was giving him all. But that what I was trying to tell him was indeed the truth. God really was a father and might be trusted. And how the joy came back in full flood to tide my heart. I could say anything and feel it then. And the hindrance to blessing was gone. Gone, I trust, forever. Not only was the poor woman's life saved, but my life, as I fully realized, had been saved too. It might have been a wreck, would have been probably as a Christian life, had not the grace at that time conquered and the striving of God's Spirit been obeyed. I well remember that night as I went home to my lodgings, how my heart was light as my pocket. The dark, deserted streets resounded with a hymn of praises that I could not restrain. When I took my basin of gruel before retiring, I would not have exchanged it for a king's feast. Reminding the Lord as I knelt at my bedside of his word, he that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord. I asked him not to let my loan be a long one, or I should have no dinner the next day. And with that peace within and with peace without, I spent a happy, restful night. The next morning, my plate of porridge remained for breakfast, and before it was finished, the postman's knock was heard at the door. I was not in the habit of receiving letters on Monday, as my parents and most of my friends refrained from posting on Saturday, so that I was somewhat surprised when the landlady came in handing a letter or packet in her wet hand covered by her apron. I looked at the letter, but could not make out the handwriting. It was either strange hand or a feigned one, and the postmark was blurred. Where it came from, I could not tell. On opening the envelope, I found nothing written within, but kind of a sheet of blank paper folded in a pair of kid gloves, from which, as I opened them in astonishment, half a sovereign fell to the ground. "Praise the Lord," I exclaimed, 400% for a 12-hour investment. How glad the merchants of Hull would be if they could lend their money at such an interest rate. And then I determined that the bank that could not break should have my savings or earnings, as the case may be, a determination I have not yet learned to regret. I'm going to stop at that point. Hudson Taylor goes on to say that he believes fully that that was a very real test given by the Lord, concerning whether he would truly be able to go to China and serve the Lord. The man gave because he felt the burden of those who needed Christ. The Lord did not let that fall to the ground. This morning, there may be even some in this room who are are knowing the Lord would have you do the same thing, and you're wrestling with the very same thing that Hudson Taylor wrestled with. How can I afford to do this? How can I afford to give of not just my resources, but to give of my reputation, to give of my heart, to give of my time? The Lord will not let that fall to the ground. He that puts his shoulder under the needs of a brother never smarts for it. The Lord may allow us to go through a time, as Hudson Taylor went through, a time of self-crucifixion, a time of seeing truly how little we are. If any man think that he is something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. The Lord may let us come to see just how nothing we are for the purpose of using us for Christ. And I say then, hallelujah, let the Lord bring it on. Let us see how truly little we are if we can be used for the Lord's glory. If men can come to Christ, and the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have about us can go on restored in the Lord and walking well with the Lord, oh, that ought to be our burden, the burden of the weakness of soul. May God truly give us hearts that yearn for this. May God give us hearts not only that yearn for it, but know the grace of God to see ourselves being made as Christ was, and made as those who have seen the grace of God in their lives, as they were as well. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, this morning we thank Thee that Thou art the living and the true God, and that as we give ourselves to Thee, we give nothing away. Lord, we pray this day that Thou wilt help us as Thy people to live in obedience to the law of Christ, to love Thee with all that we have, to love our neighbor as ourselves. O God, I pray that Thou wilt truly bless us, teach us, allow us to know Thy teaching and leading as even the servant that Thou didst prepare to go to China saw in the days that Thou didst equip him. O Lord, do this equipping work within us, we pray. And may we see the same victories within ourselves as He saw that day. Lord, now we ask for Thy blessing upon us. We ask that Thou would dismiss us in Thy fear. Lord, bring us back again tonight to meet with Thee in love with Christ. And this we pray for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name.